Good morning to all of you. Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 15? And if you're using a Bible out of the back of the pew, you'll find that on page 901. Just while you're turning to that, we'd like to try something a little bit different this morning. At the conclusion of our service together, I'm going to ask Eliza if she'd come back to the piano and play for a minute. And while she's doing that, that'll give an opportunity for those who need a little bit of extra time to exit to do so. And it'll also give all of us a chance to reflect on the passage that we've looked at together. So let's take a minute at the conclusion of our meeting to leave that way. If you attend Bethel, you know that we're working our way through the Gospel of Mark. And you may have forgotten when we started, but we began this back on Labor Day weekend in September, and we've been working our way all the way through. And last week and this week, we've hit the climax of Mark's story of the life of Christ, because last week, Gord took us through the crucifixion, and this week, of course, we're looking at the resurrection, under the working title, Resurrection, Fact or Fiction. Let's pray together. Lord, we often pray as we look into your word, recognizing that this book in our hands is different from any other piece of literature. This we believe to be your inspired word, the message from your heart, inerrant and trustworthy history, as it tells us about the life and the words of Jesus of Nazareth. Lord, as we look into this text today, we pray that your Spirit would be active in our hearts and our minds, teaching us and making application to how this should change our thinking and change our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All men are mortal. Aristotle was a man, therefore, Aristotle was mortal. Have you ever heard that before? That's a common thing called a syllogism. You don't need to know that. But if you're interested, that's what it is. What's a syllogism? How would you define a syllogism? It's got three parts, right? And it's progressive, it's deductive, it's logical, it's an assertion of truth. All men are mortal. Aristotle was a man. Therefore, Aristotle is mortal. Okay, let me give you another one. Now, this one's not quite so accurate. Fans of the Maple Leafs are fading away. Mike is a fan of the Maple Leafs, therefore, Mike is fading away. Right? That sounds accurate or logical for about 2 seconds until you think about it. That's not logical at all, because we've moved around. Doesn't matter why. But anyway, the point is that sometimes we can say things that sound very rational until you take a second look and think about it for 5 seconds and realize that's not rational, that's not logical, that's not progressive, deductive logic. When it comes to the question of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, I would submit to you that there are lots of things that are said that are not very rational or logical. In fact, there are lots of things that are said, lots of things that are advanced that don't even square with the evidence of history. And so for our time this morning, I'd like to work through the passage ahead of us where we look at the burial and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth and see what we can learn from it. First of all, I'd like to introduce you to several thinkers this morning. And the first thinker I want to introduce you to is a guy named Dr. George Carey. He was the former Archbishop of Canterbury of the Anglican Church in the UK. Here's what he said. I can tell you frankly that while we can be absolutely sure that Jesus lived and that he was certainly crucified on the cross, we cannot know that he was raised by God from the dead. And that comes from a little booklet that he wrote entitled Jesus 2000, which was written to introduce the new millennium in the Anglican Church. The second one, the Right Reverend John Shelby Spong of Newark, New Jersey. He was the bishop of the Episcopal Church there in the U.S. If the resurrection of Jesus cannot be believed except by assenting to the fantastic descriptions included in the Gospels, then Christianity is doomed. For that view of resurrection is not believable. And if that is all there is, then Christianity, which depends upon the truth and authenticity of Jesus' resurrection, also is not believable. From 1994. So it brings us to our question this morning as we're looking through our passage. What's so important about the resurrection? What's the big deal about the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth? Here's another question. How can people say, where is the logic in saying that Jesus of Nazareth was one of the great moral teachers of history if he predicted his resurrection and lied about it? Because we've already reviewed in chapter 10 that he predicted that he was going to rise from the dead. What does it say about the followers, those 12 disciples of Jesus of Nazareth, in terms of their moral character, if after the resurrection they began the Christian faith by purporting that Jesus had risen from the dead, if they knew that to be a lie? What does that tell us about the very basis of the Christian faith? Because you and I live in an era where the whole question of the resurrection, or the fact of the resurrection, is challenged. And it's challenged within the church. Do we believe it or do we not? Is it authentic or is it not? Is it fact or is it fiction? And how would we support our argument either way? The Apostle Paul, in that well-known passage in 1 Corinthians 15, said, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." Notice, first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared. And Paul goes on in that passage, and I know that many of you know it well, to list five different eyewitnesses who saw the Lord Jesus, one of them a group of over 500 people, plus Paul lists himself. Remember, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was the greatest opponent of the Christian faith in the first century. And the New Testament teaches us that there were 10 different post-resurrection sightings in total, five of them on Easter Sunday. What are we to do with that when the New Testament is so emphatic that the Christian faith hinges on the resurrection of Christ, and when the New Testament record is so emphatic that there were multiple sightings of Jesus alive after his crucifixion, and yet people today, even people in the church, say it didn't happen and it doesn't matter? Let's look at our text together this morning. We're going to begin at Mark chapter 15, the 42nd verse, and we'll move through into the first few verses of chapter 16. And let's read it, and I'll make a few comments as we roll through, and then we'll try and pull some conclusions from our reading and from our understanding as we unpack this text together. Mark 15, the 42nd verse. "Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath," let's stop there for a second. So here's Mark, a Jew. We've already said many times in our study of the Gospel of Mark that he's predominantly writing to a Gentile Roman audience. And so Mark takes time to even explain what preparation day was, because we as Gentiles don't know what the term means. Preparation day to the Jews was always Friday, because their Sabbath was Saturday. And their Sabbath started when? Friday night at sundown, and continued till Saturday night at sundown. If you were in Israel yesterday and you went into a hotel to get a hot cooked meal, you couldn't get one until after sundown, because on the Sabbath, most Orthodox places won't cook you a hot meal. But as soon as the sun sets, magically the hot food appears. I think maybe they started to cook it before the sun went down, but that's just my own idea. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. Now, why is that? Probably it speaks to the amount of torture that the Lord Jesus had sustained before the crucifixion, and it also speaks to the fact that he was the one who dismissed his spirit when his redemptive task was complete. Let's continue. And summoning the centurion, he, Pilate, asked him if he had been dead for some time. Verse 45. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Jesus. Only Mark records Pilate asking the question, is he dead and has he been dead for some time? Why would Mark do that? Remember again, Mark's writing to a Roman audience, and he wanted to confirm for his Roman Gentile readers that Jesus' death had been authenticated. The evidence for the resurrection, as we're going to see, is so compelling that people have come up with a variety of explanations as to what really happened. And one of the arguments has been that Jesus really wasn't dead as he came off the cross, and that as he was placed in the tomb, the cool tomb air revived him, and he suddenly regained strength and tore the grave clothes off and removed the stone and escaped and convinced his disciples that he had come back to life. The text indicates that that was clearly not the case. Pilate asked the Roman centurion, somebody presumably who had officiated over hundreds of crucifixions. Roman soldiers knew what death was. They encountered it almost every day. And so when Pilate checked with the Roman centurion, that's almost like getting somebody of a medical background to confirm that the body is in fact the corpse, that the person has died. And that was confirmed to him. Verse 46. Then he, Joseph, bought fine linen, took him, Jesus, down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Verse 1, chapter 16. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. So, when is this? Well, we know that the Sabbath concluded at Saturday's sundown. And it appears that they went out at that point, after sundown, Saturday evening, purchasing the spices. It's important to note that Mark tells us that three women were at the cross, that two of these women saw the burial, and then that the three women on Sunday morning, because that's what he moves to next in verse 2, were the ones to head back to the tomb. Because verse 2 tells us, very early in the morning, Sunday morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? Now that question is unique to Mark's gospel. All four of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Luke, John, in addition to Mark, record lots of detail about the crucifixion and the resurrection. But Mark is the only one who records the question being asked by the women about the stone. Interestingly, Mark chose not to record what the women thought about the guard who was at the stone or the seal of the Roman government that was placed on that stone. Maybe they didn't even know about it, but presumably they did because they had been at the tomb when Jesus was buried. Verse 4. And when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Let me pause there just to say that one of the criticisms of Mark's account is that sometimes critics will point out that the other gospel writers, I think it's Matthew, records that there were two angels at the tomb. Mark only talks about one. Sometimes people see that as a contradiction. The laws of contradiction have not been breached, because if there were two angels, then there certainly were was one angel. And Mark chooses to focus his attention on the angel on the right-hand side only. And notice the detail. He doesn't just tell us that there was a young man there. He tells us what the young man was wearing. White, long robe. Verse 6. The angel, but he, said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter." Notice that Peter, the denier, is singled out. "And that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." Verse 8. "So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." All of us possess logical 21st century common sense. So, with that common sense, given what we've just read, what is your conclusion? Is the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth fact or fiction? Is it reality or is it a myth? Is it authentic or is it fictitious? Because as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, the whole of New Testament Christianity hinges on the historical accuracy of the text that teaches about the resurrection of Christ. Let me introduce you to some more thinkers. Sorry to bury you with lots of names, but I think it'll help to sort this out for us. David Hume. Ever heard of David Hume? David Hume looked like that, apparently. Lived in the 18th century. Died the same year as what? History buffs, 1776. Declaration of Independence in the U.S. So, Hume was an 18th century philosopher, Scottish origin. And he, in his writings, argued against miracles on the basis of probability. Now let's think through that for a second. What Hume said is that on the balance of probabilities, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is impossible. Because it's not probable that a person who is dead would come back to life. So far, so good. He argued that the probabilities against the resurrection outweighed the probabilities in favor of the resurrection. And all things being equal, we would have to agree that Hume was right. But when we look at the evidence, all things were not equal when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Let me introduce you to another thinker, Dr. William Lane Craig. He lives currently. Sometimes people will say, sometimes you'll hear it said on CBC, "We're not even sure that Jesus of Nazareth even lived." When you hear that, you should laugh. That is just so silly for people to say that. If we believe that any of these figures of antiquity lived, particularly around the time of the first century, Augustus Caesar as an example, Nero as an example, everybody believes that they existed. There is more evidence for the existence of Jesus of Nazareth than any 10 figures from the first century. So when people say, "We're not even sure that Jesus actually lived," they are ignoring all of the rules of historical evidence. Okay, let me get back on track, sorry. Dr. William Lane Craig is one of those guys who helps us to refute when people say only people with no education would believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Only people who park their brains at the door would come into a church and would sing hymns like Peter had us sing this morning. Craig has 2 doctorates. He's written 30 books. He's written over 100 published articles. He's considered to be well-educated. And if you listen to the guy speak or listen to him debate, as he debated Christopher Hitchens about 3 years before Hitchens' death, you will recognize that the guy's a brainwave. Craig's area of specialty, and if you've read the book Case for Christ, how many people in our audience would have read that book? by Lee Strobel. If you've read the book Case for Christ, you may recall that William Lane Craig was interviewed at length. And Craig's work, among other scholars, both Christian and non-Christian, both liberal and conservative, both those who believe in the trustworthiness of Scripture and those who don't, both those who would consider themselves to be Christ followers and those who would emphatically deny that they are Christ followers, Craig's work among those scholars is interesting because he articulates that the majority, the general consensus among New Testament scholars is as follows. Number one, that following the crucifixion, Jesus was buried in the tomb of a Sanhedrin member, Joseph of Arimathea. Number two, that the tomb was subsequently found empty by the female followers that we've read about on that first Sunday morning. Number three, thereafter, various individuals and groups experienced appearances of Jesus alive. Now remember, this is the general consensus among New Testament scholars throughout universities in North America and Europe who have an expertise in historical matters of the first century, whether they are Christ followers or not. And the majority of them, frankly, are not. The majority of them deny that Jesus is the Son of God. The majority of them deny the trustworthiness of the New Testament. But they all agree, based on their research, or the majority of them agree, the vast consensus is that various individuals and groups somehow experienced Jesus alive after his crucifixion. Number four, the general consensus is that the original disciples suddenly and sincerely, notice, suddenly and sincerely came to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead despite having every predisposition to the contrary. One of the arguments is that the disciples so much wanted to believe that Jesus was right when he predicted his resurrection that they had this mass hallucination where they all thought they had seen him together. But if you read the historical narrative, they were the last ones expecting to see the risen Christ. They were fearful. They were alarmed. They were hiding for their own lives. They did not expect to see the risen Christ. And when the female followers came back from the tomb to tell them, finally, after they overcame their fear, and came back to the disciples to tell them what they had seen, the disciples didn't believe them. Let me introduce you to another guy, Dr. Gary Habermas. Habermas has a PhD in historical philosophy. He's written 30 books, lectured 1,500 times at 100 different universities, and his main area of expertise, in addition to the existence of God, his main area of expertise is on the resurrection of Christ. He co-wrote a book entitled The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. And in that book, he too describes what he has encountered working with academics who have expertise in the first century. Again, some of these are Christians, some of them are not. Some of them would say they're followers of Christ, some of them would deny that. Some of them believe in the trustworthiness of the New Testament, many of them deny that. But Habermas's background, oh, by the way, he was also, this is important for Canadians, he was also the head coach of the men's varsity hockey team at Liberty University. You don't have to write that down. Habermas has come up with something that he calls the 4+1. Facts having to do with the resurrection of Christ. And again, when he's interviewed these various scholars, conservative and liberal, he says that 90% of the scholars that he's talked to believe in the four following facts. Number one, that Jesus died by crucifixion. Notice, there's never any question about whether Jesus lived. Everybody who has expertise in the first century understands that Jesus of Nazareth existed, the historical Jesus lived. And in addition, most of them, 90% of them, believe that Jesus died by crucifixion. Number two, they believe that the 11 remaining disciples and others believed in the resurrection of Jesus and believed so strongly that they were prepared to die for their faith, prepared to die for their belief, prepared to die for something that they believed in so strongly. Number three, Habermas argues that Saul of Tarsus, who was the greatest opponent to the Christian faith, becomes the greatest advocate for Christ after he had witnessed the risen Christ. It was the confrontation between Jesus and Paul that caused him to become a Christ follower after having persecuted the church so vehemently. Number four, Habermas speaks of the conversion of James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. The book of James in our New Testament, very late in the New Testament, we believe was written not by James, the brother of John, because he died too early. Remember, he was killed in those chapters in the book of Acts. But written by James, the brother of Jesus, who was also a pillar in the church at Jerusalem. But the Gospels tell us that Jesus' brothers were also opponents of his. What happened to cause James to go from opponent to advocate? Again, Habermas argues it was because he had witnessed the risen Christ. And those four facts are generally agreed by at least 90% of the scholars having expertise in first century history in the Middle East. He calls it 4+1 because he adds one other fact. And this fifth fact is not as widely accepted. It's accepted only by 75% of those that he has interviewed. And that is that the tomb Sunday morning was empty. So the question is, when we take a look at these facts, when we take a look at these things that are generally agreed by those with expertise in academic circles in this area, what conclusion can we reach? What happened on that Sunday morning? One of the things we have to recognize is that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are considered among the very best historians of the first century. And that's not just by people like you and I who are sitting in church. That's recognized by people who do historical work in the first century. Because there are more early copies of their records than any other first century historian. And the records of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all, the oldest copies we have today, are much closer to the time than the works of other first century historians, like Josephus, or Tacitus, or Pliny. They don't even compare in terms of the manuscript evidence. So, what does all of this mean? What happened in the first century to cause the Christian faith to explode out of Jerusalem? What caused the Christian faith to erupt in the very center of Judaism, where people like Saul of Tarsus, where people like the Sanhedrin, where people like the high priest, where people like the Pharisees were trying very, very deliberately to stamp it out? The argument is that what happened in the first century is that people witnessed the risen Christ, that Jesus predicted he would rise from the dead, and that in rising he proved that he was who he said he was. He proved that he was the Son of God. And that the reason why we can sing hymns like "I Serve a Risen Savior" is because we believe the historical evidence supports the resurrection of Christ. So what's our application? What difference does it make? Let me suggest two applications for you. The first would be to all of us here this morning who would consider ourselves to be followers of Christ. You may have heard that Charles Colson died about, I think it was less than 8 weeks ago. Remember who Colson was? Those of us who followed Watergate will remember that Colson was one of the central figures in the Watergate issue. Colson was the first of the Watergate people to go to prison. You may recall that Colson was a special assistant to President Richard Nixon, And although Colson was not involved in the Watergate break-in, or the Watergate cover-up, at least he wasn't ever proven in court to be, he was convicted of saying things that discredited Daniel Ellsberg. Ellsberg was the guy who leaked those famous Pentagon papers in the early 70s. Colson went to prison, and around the time he went to prison, he also came to Christ, and he became an outspoken, vocal advocate for Jesus Christ. When he came out of prison, he was speaking at a university in the U.S., and there were hecklers in the crowd. Lots of people had heckled anybody who had anything to do with Watergate. There was a real cynicism about all things having to do with the U.S. federal government at that time. And Colson was speaking to a university crowd, and one of the hecklers called out, "Colson, why did you support the president?" Everybody listened for his response. And he simply said, "Because he was my friend." And the room erupted in spontaneous applause. Why was that? Probably because everybody recognized the deep trouble that those guys were in, and for someone to be prepared to go to prison because they loved another person, because they were friends to the president, was a powerful statement. I thought of that story of Colson when I was reading this story that we've got before us today, because I thought of the courage of Joseph, and John's gospel tells us that he was assisted by Nicodemus. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were two prominent members of the Sanhedrin. Remember, we've talked about the Sanhedrin. When Rome conquered Palestine and Israel, they allowed the Jews to maintain their own government to a certain point. The Sanhedrin was a ruling council of 71 males, 70 men plus the high priest, and they had jurisdiction over some civil issues. And it was the Sanhedrin that began the trial of Jesus. Joseph and Nicodemus were on that council. The council was largely opposed to Jesus, but clearly these men were not. The text tells us that Joseph was watching for the coming of the kingdom of God. But think of the loyalty it would have taken on that Passover weekend when Jerusalem had exploded in population from Jews from all over the Mediterranean coming into Jerusalem for that Passover occasion, when the Lord Jesus was crucified, and Joseph deciding that he was going to show dignity to the body of Jesus by requesting of Pilate that he could take it down and give it a burial. What would it have been like to take that body off the cross? When you consider the torture that the Lord Jesus went through, when you consider the number of open wounds he would have had on his back and his head and his hands and his feet and his side, he would have been covered with blood on every inch of his body. Can you imagine the stench? Can you imagine the flies around that dead body? And yet Joseph showed the love and the courage and the loyalty to take that body and give it a burial. What does that say to me, or to you, who are followers of Christ, about our loyal love for the Savior? What does that say when we're embarrassed or even ashamed to be known as Christ followers? Are we embarrassed? Am I ashamed that people know that I'm a follower of Christ? When I consider what the Lord Jesus did for me on that cross, how could I, as a Christ follower, ever be ashamed of him? Joseph and Nicodemus and the women who went to the tomb on the Sunday morning, because they too show great courage and great loyal love, are examples to us of followers of Christ who were loyal, who were courageous, and who demonstrated that in their love for the Lord Jesus. One final application. And my second application is for those of you who may be here this morning who haven't yet made a decision for Christ. And I'd encourage you to think through the issues of the resurrection. Because something happened in the first century. Something happened in the first half of the first century in Palestine. In some way, the tectonic plates of history shifted in such a way that there was a cultural, historical, religious earthquake such as the world has never seen before. So you have to answer the question, I think, what caused that quake? What caused those tectonic plates of history to shift as they did? What caused the birth of the Christian faith, the explosion of the Christian faith among Jewish people when their Jewish leaders were doing everything they could to stamp it out? What best explains the facts as we understand them from the evidence surrounding the resurrection of Christ? If the God of the Bible exists, is it probable that Jesus rose from the dead as he said he would? If so, what is your response? If you disagree that Jesus rose from the dead, what is your explanation? Does your explanation square with the historical data? To deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ and to embrace Christianity at the same time is illogical. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. It's incompatible to say you're a Christian but to deny the resurrection of Christ. Because the resurrection of Christ is central, it's essential to the Christian faith. It's a logical fallacy, it's a manifest contradiction to say, I am a Christian, but I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. But what about people who know the facts and still deny that Jesus is the Son of God? What about people who know the facts and yet reject Christ's truth claims on their life? I would suggest to you that people do not deny the Christian faith, of which the resurrection is part, because they lack intelligent, empirical evidence. I think people reject Christ not for historical reasons, but rather for philosophical or moral reasons. I think that people reject Jesus Christ and his resurrection not because they lack evidence, but because they cannot tolerate the consequence of accepting Christ for who he claimed to be, the Son of God. People reject the Christian faith, they reject the resurrection of Christ because they do not want to accept that the Son of God died for the sin of the world. And that when Christ was nailed to that cross, it was no accident, it was intentional, it was the plan of God from eternity past that his Son would die for your sin and mine. And that he rose again to ascend to the Father's right hand and will be the one who returns as a future judge of mankind to determine those who have embraced him by faith and usher them into eternal life forever, or to be the judge, the one who stands in judgment over those who have chosen to reject him. That's the essence of the resurrection. That's the gospel. That's the Christian faith. I would submit that's the historical truth. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider the passage that we've just read and studied a bit together, I pray again that by your Spirit you would continue to bring these things back to our minds over the next few minutes, that you would continue to bring these things back to our minds through the day and the week ahead. You chose in the first century, in the first half of the first century, to do some amazing things through your Son, Jesus. And because we believe you exist, we believe that the things that are recorded of him are true. He taught things that were beyond anything that anybody had ever taught before. He performed miracles that nobody had witnessed before. And the greatest miracle was the resurrection, for which we believe there is sufficient, overwhelming, in fact, evidence. Lord, we pray that that would change our lives. For those here this morning who are not followers of Christ, may they think carefully through the consequences of continued rejection of Christ. And for those of us, Lord, who are followers of Christ, may our lives be worthy of the calling we have received. May we live lives that demonstrate courage and loyalty and love to this one whose name we bear. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.